Father, I just give you praise and thanks, Lord, for gathering us together on this your day. And Lord, we would just ask that you would fill our hearts and our minds by the Holy Spirit with knowledge of you, with the desire to give you praise, to give you glory. Lord God, may we have hearts that are truly engaged to worship you, as the Lord Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we would want to lift up and make great the truth of your word. May we not be those, Lord God, who walk in error. We so plead for your mercies in this regard, Lord. And we do thank you for how you do open our eyes, Lord. And your faithfulness, Lord, to do so is tremendous. And I just give you thanks for me personally, Lord, and for my brothers and sisters here today. How we thank you. How we so depend upon the blood of Jesus Christ to keep us walking whole and clean and without blame before you. Thank you for the promises, Lord, that you said that we will be presented before you without blame. And so, Father, as we open up Revelation and we look to chapter 20 now, Lord God, and just again, Holy Spirit, we need for you to make it all clear. Guard my mouth and my words. May I say only things that are right and good before you, O God. I pray you keep us, Lord God, in your truth, opening up and developing in our hearts and minds. Lord, we thank you. We also agree, Lord, for our teachers downstairs, for Keith, for Sue, Lord God, for Christy as she subs for her mother, Sue, and for Cindy. We ask, Lord, that your blessing to be rich upon them and that our children, Lord God, would hear the word, that the seed of the word goes inside of them and explodes forth unto everlasting life in the name of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks and praise for these things, Lord, today in Jesus' name. Amen. Is anybody warm? A little warm? Yeah, I'm starting to feel a little warm too. Why don't we go? Okay, I'm hanging on. Good enough. Okay, Jerry's got it. All right, 20th chapter then. As you can see from your new outline today, we're going to be dealing with the Kilia. And that's a transliteration, C-H-I-L-I-A. Now that is the Greek word for thousand. In this case, it's the plural form for thousand. We're going to be considering the Kilia. Now, take heart, because last time I did Revelation, I spent 5 weeks dealing with the subject of the 20th chapter, the millennium and the surrounding events. Not going to do that this time. Going to continue with the overview application that I'm trying to be consistent with in this book. We're going to cut this down to at least 2 Sundays, today and then next Sunday. So we'll cut it down by 3. Hopefully that will mean that, A, we've got a better handle on it than we had, say, 6 years ago. Hopefully it means that I've got a better handle on it now than 6 years ago. And that I'm really putting a lot of weight into the fact that I know some of you guys have been over a lot of this material with me off and on during the past 6 years. At the same time, I want to make it as clear and as understandable as possible for those of us who this might be, you know, kind of new, you know, for you. So we want to take all of that into consideration. In any case, that's what we're going to do. Now, I'm not going to get through all 3 points today, hence the 2 week situation. But I would like to get through the first 2 points in particular, take us from verse 1 through at least verse 6. And that's going to be plenty to do, because when we consider this idea of the so-called thousand years, also known as the millennium. I don't like the word millennium. Some of you know that, because it tends to take on the idea of things that are really not biblical. You remember when we switched over from 1999 to the year 2000, and millennium this, millennium that, millennial blah 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 blah, and people get into their minds this idea of a millennium, almost like they equate it with some sort of at least Christians, with the idea of this golden rule or a golden age of Christ and that kind of a thing. And that takes it like way beyond what the biblical text will allow. And we're going to see some fascinating things in regards to that. And I'm going to demonstrate to you from the text. And I just took great pains yesterday to re-verify something in the library in regards to the thousand years. And I'll bring that up in just a second. But I'm going to take great pains to demonstrate to you in the text itself why this idea of a literal 1,000 years cannot be supported by Scripture. Now, the premillennial view, or the dispensational premillennial view, holds that Christ comes premillennially, 7 years before, this is the premillennial view, 7 years before his actual second coming. So the dispensational premillennials have got Christ coming at the beginning of the 7 years. He raptures the church, removes the church. You see, then there's 7 years. And then he comes back again with the church. That's actual second coming. The first coming over here at the beginning of the 7 years, I don't know what we're going to call that. Some sort of a quasi coming or something. But anyway, that's their view. So they've got this 1,000 years then happening after the 7 years. And this is all still supposed to be future. Amillennialists really do take pretty much of a clearer, I think, closer view to the biblical understanding of the spiritual nature of the meaning of the number 10, as John uses it here geometrically in the book of Revelation. It points out a spiritual type of completion, a spiritual reign, a specific time. So I think that's important. Postmillennialists are kind of, you know, bunched up in different areas in regards to that. All of these different views continues to point back to the fact that unlike all of the other doctrines of the church that have been dogmatized because godly men represented synods and councils over the years have come together and through judicious study have spent many years coming to a conclusion over these doctrines, the deity and humanity of Christ, justification by faith, the nature of the Godhead, the Trinity, things in regards to the nature of the church, you know, the inspiration of the scriptures, the establishing of the canon, all that kind of a thing, or I should say the recognition of the canon. All this thing has come about because godly men have come together to seek those specific things out. Now, they're, you know, the end results are not always perfect, but we have a strong dogma that is established. But not so with the things of eschatology, the study of last things, because there has not been this coming together, and you know, there's been no synod, no council that has come together in the history of the church to study these things in particular. And of course, now we're at a point in history where, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing this area to close the loop, as it were, on the biblical revelation concerning all of the dogmas. And it makes sense that the Holy Spirit, and I think he started this back in the 1700s, by the way, but it would make sense that the Holy Spirit would then try to close the loop then on this final thing that we call the last things, or the study of the last things. And of course, that involves the second coming and the attending resurrection of the dead and the meaning of that, as well as the judgment, so on and so forth. Very fascinating, because you will find Puritan authors that do hold to preteristic teaching. Now, they don't present a holistic preteristic teaching, fully worked out and that kind of a thing, because it's still going on right now. But what they do is present some very interesting things. Yesterday, I was reading in John Brown's commentary, and he's got a great commentary on 1 Peter. It's in two volumes, published by Banner of Truth Trust. And he's commenting on this statement of Peter, 1 Peter 4:7, where Peter is talking about the end of all things is at hand. And John Brown comes right out and says, now this is the John Brown of the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary series, okay, written back in the 1800s. He comes right out and says, look, the end of all things at hand does not mean the destruction of the world, the universe, or anything like that. It's talking about, he says, setting aside, shutting down of the Jewish economy related to Israel and the temple sacrificial ceremonialism, which is everything I've been teaching you, you know, for as long as we've been together in regards to this. So there's lots of this that goes on. But one of the things I was mentioning earlier that I did try to do again yesterday is I got out, I wanted to see, you know, is there anybody out there that takes the phrase, the 1,000 years as it is represented in the 20th chapter of Revelation, and you should note this, by the way, because this is important, because the word, and this is the way it looks in Greek, helia ete, both of these suffixes here, you've got an alpha and an eta, turns these words into plurals, okay? Helia itself is an adjective. Adjective. What is that short? A-J-D. Okay. Over here, eta, for years, is a noun. Which modifies? Does the adjective modify the noun or the noun modify the adjective? Adjectives modify nouns, okay? That's correct. All right? So, kalia here in the plural is a description. It describes the amount of years that are being discussed here symbolically within this context. Now, here's what I keep trying to find. It's amazing to me that nobody out there, and I've got a ton of commentaries on Revelation from all kinds of different points of view, nobody discusses this plural form that John uses 6 different times in Revelation. In Revelation 20, let's see, verses 3 through 7. 6 times the phrase, kelia ete, shows up. And it is to be translated not as 1,000 years. That's not going to work. If John wanted to say it was just a singular group of 1,000, then he would have said kelioi. Kelioi. And that's your singular right there. There's your singular suffix. Didn't know you were going to get a Greek lesson, did you? If John wanted to say 1,000, that's the way he would have said it, 1,000 years, okay? Then we can go ahead and say, okay, we got a 1,000-year type of a thing. But see, what collapses here, the premillennial view, the dispensational premillennial, the historical premillennial view begins to collapse because constantly, again and again and again and again, they want to say Jesus Christ comes and reigns for 1,000 years, a 1,000-year reign. And then after the literal 1,000-year reign, then we go into the eternal state. They've got it all nicely worked out. Too bad the Bible won't verify it. Too bad, but there's men and their doctrines again. But we never have this thing. You're not going to find it in any manuscripts where the singular is used. It is constantly thousands, years, okay? That's what it is in the text. That's what it is in every commentary that I can find. But they don't talk about the plural form is my point. Everybody just kind of ignores it. And they just go on presenting their thing. They go on presenting their paradigm, right? And I have an opinion as to why they do that. I just, honestly, to be honest with you, I don't think they know what to do with it. I think that's why they just go ahead and take the 1,000-year idea. Because grammatically, this 1,000 idea ain't going to fly. The Greek text says thousands of years. Thousands of years. Six times here in Revelation 23 through 7, we're going to read it in just a second here. It says thousands of years that these events take place. I got out my index, and I have the whole 37-volume Church Fathers' writings, Ante-Nicene, Nicene, and Post-Nicene Fathers, okay? I didn't clear them all yesterday, but I went ahead and did all of the Nicene Fathers. And the Nicene Fathers, they all talk about this 1,000-year thing, too. But it was Victorinus, I wasn't planning on sharing this, but I'll give it to you. Victorinus, one of the early Church Fathers, that talks about the symbolic aspect of this 1,000-year thing. Now, Origen did the same. So, I mean, that type of a view, which moves into amillennial and preteristic circles, is represented out there, you know, as a historical thing. But this is the thing I want you to focus on right here today, is that, and there is no ordinal. There is no ordinal 1, 2, 3, 4 in front of the words kelia ete in any Greek text. So you can't say 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000. It's just thousands years. Kelia ete. Okay, here we go. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the abuso, the bottomless pit, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for kelia ete, thousands of years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the thousands of years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for thousands of years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the thousands of years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for thousands of years. And when the thousands of years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Let's just stop right there. Those are the six times in which kelia ete shows up. Now remember, your interpretive hermeneutical paradigm for the book of Revelation is established in Revelation 1:1, which tells you that John saw all these things as signs. These things in the book are signified. Remember, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are just the seven copies of the cover letter that addressed the rest of the book of Revelation to the churches, Laodicea, Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, so on and so forth, okay? The first chapter of Revelation gives us you know, the information that John saw this vision of the Lord Jesus, and it describes that. And then you see a repeat of what John saw throughout the book. And then chapters 4, clear way, through chapter 22 is the bulk of that revelation. Now, remember this, Revelation 1:1 and 1:3 tells us that the things that are in this book were going to happen quickly, soon. Their time for fulfillment was at hand. There is no such thing as taking words like this and making them stretch out into thousands of years. That's just not going to fly, okay? Then, remember this bookmark situation. In chapter 22, in verse 6, in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 20, all of those say the things that are in this book, the angel says, are to happen soon, quickly, they are at hand. All of these things that are in this revelation. Now, I say to you, that must then include the events of chapter 19 and 20. There is no internal qualifier in chapters 19 or 20 or anywhere else in the book of Revelation that would make a qualified exception to that rule. There's nothing in the context that tells you, but you know, at the end of some long period of time or something like this will happen, you know, or 2,000 years in the future or three, then Jesus will come back, chapter 19, and then there will be the great white throne, chapter 20. It's not going to work. It's not going to work, see? And John Brown had it right when he was commenting in 1 Peter and in the second volume of his commentary, commenting on the phrase, you know, all these things are coming to an end, and that these things are at hand in regards to their termination. Excuse me. In 1 Peter 4:7, he says, man, it has to do with the end of the Old Testament economy. It has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem from AD 66 to 70. So you've got some Reformed guys out there, he's just one that's coming off the top of my head, that are dealing with this kind of stuff and taking it seriously. Many men do out there. Certainly Adam Clark does and a lot of other people. But in any case, it's important to understand that these bookends are working. Chapter 19 and chapter 20 have to come under the heading of that which was going to happen quickly, soon, events were at hand. With that in mind then, consider then, first of all, the Kilia and the binding of Beelzebub, starting in verse 1 of chapter 20. John says, now Jesus has come back, the church has come back, right? John says, all right, then I saw an angel, or just angel, coming down from heaven. It's my opinion, because of the way the context works right here, and because we've seen references to Christ as an angel two other times, that this is a third time that this comes up. The other two times where Jesus is referred to as an angel is chapter 10 and verse 1, chapter 10 and verse 1, and chapter 18 and verse 1, chapter 18 and verse 1. So 10:1 and 18:1, and now you're getting it again. Now, one of the reasons that I see this angel as being Christ, an angel, angelos, just means messenger, you see. One reason I see this is because what is being described that this angel does to Satan. Now, remember, let's just keep reading. He comes down out of heaven. In other words, his origins are from heaven. Holding in his hand the key to the abuso and a great chain. Really? Literally? No. Revelation 1:1, these things are signified to us. He doesn't have a real key. And there is not a real dirty hole with a real key and a real lock and a grate over it and a real chain. You know, these are symbols. These are signs. It's talking about binding. It's talking about loosing. It's talking about shutting this being up so that he cannot go out and do what to the nations any longer. Oh, you guys are good. Cannot deceive the nations any longer. But then there will come a point when he is loose to go out for a little while. A little small amount of time, and he goes out and deceives the nations once again. We'll talk about that next week, okay? But for right now, verse 1 says that this angel, I think it's Jesus, has that key to the abuso and a great chain, and it says he seizes the dragon, takes hold of the dragon, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan. So there's no doubt about who he's talking about here, okay? And it says he bound him for Kelia Ete. Now that's important. Right there where it says that he binds Satan for Kelia Ete, you should write down Matthew 12 and verse 29. Matthew 12 and verse 29. In that context of Matthew 12, 29, Jesus has just gotten through casting out demons. In other words, taking authority over the satanic powers and Satan himself. It's during Jesus' ministry. He's casting out demons. Some of the Jews that are opposing him begin to blaspheme. They commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and they say Jesus is doing this by the power of Beelzebub. the devil, in other words, you see. Jesus, in Matthew 12, says that's ridiculous. If I'm doing this by the power of Beelzebub, who do your children, by whom do your children cast them out? In other words, you know, if you're saying I'm doing it by his power, then they must be doing it too, you know, so you're bringing them into it as well. But he says, look, here's how it works. It's like a strong man coming to a stronger man coming to the strong man's house. He must first, listen, bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In other words, then he will loose these captives, that these people that are held captive by demonic oppression under the authority of Satan. And so Jesus is very specific right there that during his ministry, and that was very powerful, there's a big feature of Jesus' ministry of not using any mumbo-jumbo words, and the Jews had different types of exorcisms for different types, exorcism ceremonies for different types of situations. Demonic activity was very high level in the first century. It was considered a normal part of life. You don't see it under the old economy. You just really don't see it to the degree like you see it in the first century. Demonic activity very strong right there. He's doing it just by telling them. You know, he's not going through an elaborate ritual. Josephus talks about some of these rituals, by the way. So he says to them, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, just in other words, with a word, just something very small, like my finger, okay? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you can know that the kingdom of God has made its intrusion into your life, into your sphere, into this world, in other words, is the idea. So he binds Satan here. Now, Revelation 1:1, these things are signified to you. What you're reading here in chapter 20, chapter 20, the first few verses right here in Revelation 20, in my opinion, is the binding. It's a reference to the first coming of Christ and the binding of Satan. And that binding was to last for kelia ete, thousands of years, right? Kelia ete, thousands of years. Which brings us to the idea of thousand. Now I'm going to give you some fast documentation here. I've talked about some of this to you before. Now I'm going to give you the documentation behind it. I've talked to you about the number 10 and the 12 squared, for instance, for 144,000, you know. That thousand is 10 to the third power and all that kind of a thing. I'm going to read some quick things to you out of some authorities here. Here's Bullinger's book called Number in Scripture, in regards to the number 10. And this is important for understanding John's geometric reading, his idea, his Hebraic reading of the use of the consonants and their value for numbers and why they speak to a completed cycle of a thing. See, the number 1,000, 10 times 100, for instance, and the numbers that go along with that, anything is speaking about a completed thing, a completed cycle of something. Now watch what Bullinger says, 10. This is Bullinger's book, page 243. He says, it has already been pointed out that 10 is one of the perfect numbers and signifies the perfection of divine order. Completeness of order, marking the entire round of anything, is, therefore, the ever-present signification of the number 10. It implies that nothing is wanting. Nothing is wanting. That the number and order are perfect and that the whole cycle is complete. That the whole cycle is complete. So here comes Jesus binding Satan. He is bound for thousands of years. The idea of that there is this plural right here, of course, not only wipes out the idea of this reign being for just 1,000 years or that it is to be taken literally, but it's to tell you that this thousands of years is beyond, it is so perfect, it's such a perfect time, see, that there's no question that there needs to be anything more added to it, this perfection of time. Now let's keep reading here. Here is a book called The Spirit of Prophecy by Max King, pretty good scholar, don't agree with everything he says, but here's what he says on page 346 of his book regarding numbers and the number 1,000 here in Revelation 20. He says, of what then is 1,000 years symbolic? Even he doesn't catch the thousands of years. Blows my mind. Nobody says anything about it. Everybody just takes it for 1,000 years. It's not possible for it to be 1,000 years. Of what then is 1,000 years symbolic? It is a term that signifies completeness or fullness and is employed here to show that Satan is completely bound. The number 10 is especially used in the Bible to suggest completeness or denote a fullness of measure. such as the 10 plagues, the 10 commandments, the 10 virgin, the 10 talents, etc. Now, the number 1,000 in the text is the number 10 in the third power, symbolizing a binding of Satan that is total and complete. Now, what was Satan bound for? Yeah, what was the purpose? Excuse me. So he wouldn't be able to deceive the nations. Did you ever wonder why in Matthew 24:14, Jesus says when the gospel goes out into the whole world, then the end will come? And of course, the end, he's referring back to the disciples' question at the beginning of chapter 24 of Matthew. You know, when will the end of the age be and you're coming? The end of the age and you're coming. He says, when the gospel has gone out into all the world, then the end shall come. And the gospel, according to, remember this now, Colossians 1:6, Colossians 1:22, Romans 1:8, Romans 16, other passages like that, speak about the fact that the gospel had gone out already into the whole world. Check it out. Colossians 1:6 and 1:22 in particular. Paul says the gospel had gone into the whole world at that time. It took less than 25 years for it to happen. Now, the whole world back then was what? The Roman Empire. That's the only world that they knew. They weren't thinking about the Polynesian Islands or the United States of America or something ridiculous like that. They didn't know anything about that. The Bible doesn't have the United States in it. To continue. The biblical statement that God remembers or keeps his covenant unto 1,000 generations, Deuteronomy 7:9. He says that whole time express applied to the time of Satan's defeat and was meant to show how thoroughly, not how long, the defeat was. He's right about this. Listen to that again. That whole time expression, thousands of years, applied to the time of Satan's defeat and was meant to show how thoroughly, not how long, that defeat was. If Satan was defeated as thoroughly as indicated in the 1,000-year symbolism, then a literal 1,000 years would be a very inadequate period of time for him to be bound. 1,000 years, very inadequate. Time-wise, that would be a very limited binding or defeat of Satan. Thus, a literal interpretation of 1,000 years greatly detracts from the true meaning and the full impact of Satan's defeat. I think you got the point here. I've got another, but I'm not going to read from it. Let me just recommend it to you again. Every Man's Talmud by Abraham Cohen. Not a Christian. Yeah, you probably got that. Every Man's Talmud by Abraham Cohen. But it is a Jewish source, and what it does, in particular, on page... I think I've got the right mark here. On page 356... of this book, 356 of Every Man's Talmud, he goes through the various types of rabbinical opinions in regards to what constitutes the age of the Messiah, the age or the reign of the Messiah. Some of them talk about various amounts of 10, but they're all tens. They're all based on tens. Some of them are 1,000-year symbolism. Some of them use a 10,000-year symbolism because they're working with that completed cycle idea that is so key to understanding this specific idea of the Kelia, okay? Let's keep going here. And it says, verse 3, after he bound him for thousands of years. Now remember, the word thousand is used poetically in the Old Testament, and John is pulling off of that. You should write these down. Let's write these down. Psalm 50 and verse 10. Why don't you write that down? Give you some examples here. Because a lot of times people will go, well, you know, is there any scripture that says, you know, what you're saying using the number 10 or 1,000? Yes, of course. Psalm 50 and verse 10, listen to this now. David says, for every beast of, speaking for God, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Singular. The cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean the cattle on 1,000 and first hill does not belong to him? Silly, right, to think that way? See, because all he's saying is that here's a large completed number. It's all mine. Then he uses the number 1,000, you know, for that. Write down Psalm 84 and verse 10. Psalm 84 and verse 10. All right, he says, for a day, speaking to God, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, so on and so forth. They are singular. That's correct. It's Hebraic singulars. Psalm 90 and verse 4. One more. Psalm 90 and verse 4. Now, you'll recognize this from 2 Peter 3. All right, Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. but evidently the year 1001 is not the same. You see, we don't take it literally. We understand it in a symbolic sense. Large amount is what it's talking about here. But remember what Max said. Quality of duration is more of what is being emphasized right there. So these are important things, you know, to remember in this regards. I've touched on this with you, this numbering system that John uses, which is Hebraic, because John's Hebrew, and he's using this in other places in Revelation, but this gives you a little bit fuller idea right here. You know, once again, I emphasize kelia etay. When I read this for you, I'm reading thousands of years, see, because that's correct. That's what it says. It doesn't say 1,000 years. How many systems does that blow out of the water? How many systems have just gone bye-bye now? Theological systems, you know? Come back from the apostasy. It's a falling away from the truth of the word. Jesus is going to reign for 1,000. Jesus will reign forever and ever and ever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom will go on forever, Daniel says. That's what the Bible says. Not for 1,000 stinking years. So he goes out, throws Satan into the pit during his ministry, Jesus' ministry, I believe this is talking about, shut it and sealed it over him so that he can't deceive the nations any longer until the thousands of years are ended. Now, bottom of verse 3, after that he must be released for a little while, a mikron chronon, a little amount of time. Now, right there at the end of verse 3, you should write down chapter 12, verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 12. And remember, I'm not going to take you back there right now, and you might need to review this on the CD. Remember when I took you into chapter 12, we had that parenthetical section, and there is that high signification, high signification type of thing where it says that Michael and his angels fought with the devil and his angels. There's war in heaven that's going on right there. And then it says that Satan and his angels were cast down unto the earth for a short time, for a little season. See, that's what this is talking about. In chapter 20 and verse 3, when it says, after this he must be released for a little while, and then he goes forth and works the nations up against the church, you know, and so on and so forth. We did this once already. I think that this little season is talking about this mammoth persecution that took place against the church after A.D. 70. After A.D. 70. That's my opinion on the matter. Opinions, you know, you're going to get a lot of opinions until a lawfully called synod church council that is in the main reforms, if it's reformed, then we can settle this, comes together to deal with this subject. It's going to take years. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology and in his history of Christian doctrine, laments the fact, during the 50s, is lamenting the fact that we still don't have an absolute in regards to eschatology because it hasn't been handled yet. He says there's going to be all of these different views until the Reformed Church comes together and there is a spiritual, humble, you know, move in this area to really study to find out. See? And see, the more people that become preterist, the more people are becoming preteristic in their outlook all the time, will force the issue. Now, I'm not talking about being violent or anything. I'm just saying it brings the issue to the forefront, and it can't be ignored anymore. It has to be dealt with. See? Enough of the emotional nonsense, you know, and the using of the acceptable Christian cuss word, he or she is a heretic. Enough. You know, you can't establish somebody as a heretic unless a synod or a council has established a certain thing as true and biblical. Then, if a person goes against that, then they could be called a heretic. But not before, and this subject has never been dealt with. Eschatology hasn't been dealt with. You can't refer to somebody as a heretic just because they're a preterist. Let's move on to the second point then. So the Kalia and the binding of Beelzebub, that's what I think is happening. Any questions in regards to that? You want me to slow down? Jerry, go ahead. Thank you. Thank you very much. No. Now, I debated whether I want to take time with this or not. I believe that what's happening here, the thousands of years, that completed cycle of a thing, that includes the preaching of the gospel, the outwork, the writing of Scripture, the outworking of the gospel, you know, and you got Peter going here, Paul going there. You have that big expression that's taking place right up until the end of the age, which is the overthrow of the old Mosaic economy that is typified by the destruction of the temple and the annihilation of ethnic Israel. You got the ministry of Jesus, starting right here, right? Yeah, correct. I believe that's what is being discussed right here. Now, you might come up with a different, and that's okay. You know, I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord. I'm saying this is what I've come to believe. You don't have to buy it. But you should. So the ministry of Jesus up until AD 70, I believe that that is the symbolic period of what is being referred to as the thousands of years. That's the symbolic period. Because remember, 10 times 100, or 10 to the third power, it's that completed cycle of a thing that comes to its completed fullness. The gospel has gone out into all the world, right? And then, boom, we don't need ethnic Israel anymore, besides the fact that they were deep in sin, but now their reason for existence is over with. See, they could have gone on, except for the fact of their sin and their rejection of Christ and persecution and that kind of a thing. So that's the time in particular. But I didn't want to go into a bunch of detail with that because I'd have to build on that and I wouldn't get very far. I think he was set loose for a short amount of time after the AD 70 catastrophe. I think that it worked its way out, and we'll deal with that next week. I don't want to deal with it today, but when he talks about Gog and Magog, you know, and that they come up against the camp of the saints after Satan has been loosed to deceive, I think it's a picture of persecution against the church that took place after AD 70 by Rome. And I'll try to develop that a little bit, you know, for next week, okay? Verse 4, the Kaliah and the reign of righteousness. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now, I'm just going to roll through this and tell you what I think this is talking about here. I'm going to have you write down 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3, right here, next to verse 4. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3, where Paul says to the Corinthians that the church, the individual members of the church, are going to judge the world and that they will judge angels. Now, back that up with Daniel 7, verse 18, verse 22, and I believe verse 28. Daniel 7, 18, 22, and 28, where in that context of the Roman Empire has just been described, and then here comes this destruction of the beast, and the kingdom of Christ and everlasting dominions taking place, and it specifically says that the kingdom then is handed over to the saints, and they rule. Now, do they rule literally on literal thrones, or they're the president of so-and-so nation or something like that? No, these are words of spirit, ruling by the spirit. In spiritual matters, through the gospel, through the word, by prayer. There is an overage of oversight and spiritual ruling reality that is being taking place in the world for the last 2,000 years. See? But Jesus himself said, remember, in Luke 17, that when the kingdom comes, the kingdom of God does not come with an outward show. Neither can men say it's over here or it's over there. It doesn't have an address. It doesn't have a location. Rather, the kingdom of God is... yeah, amongst us or within us. You see, that's the reality of the kingdom of God, not a location. So he says he sees these people. I think it's reference to Christians. They're given authority to judge, was committed. And then he says, also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. I think that's a reference to the souls under the altar when the fifth seal was opened in Revelation 6. So you might want to write down in the middle of verse 4 right here, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. The end of 4 says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now that is about as clear as the muddiest water I've ever seen. Let me help with this, and hopefully this will help, and I'm probably going to have to end with this. Well, I've got like a minute or two, something like that. Who said four? You're in my corner, man. Whoever said four, that's my man. All right, now watch this. See at the beginning of verse 5. See verse 5? Put a parenthesis around that, a parens mark, parens. Open parens, right? Put a parenthesis mark right around verse 5 right there at the beginning. See where it says, until the 1,000 years were ended? See that? Ended? Close your parenthesis right there. So the parenthetical statement, or the parenthesis statement, is the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Close the parenthesis. Now here, I'm going to give this to you now. Look at the bottom of verse 4. Look at the bottom of verse 4. For 1,000 years, kalia ete, right? Take your pencil, go from the word years all the way down to the phrase, this is the first resurrection at the end of verse 5. Following me now? Go from the word years at the bottom of 4 down to the phrase, this is the first resurrection at the end of verse 5. Connect those two. You with me? Connecting those two? All right, now let's go back up and let's start at towards the end of verse 4. They came to life. Now this would be the souls under the altar. They came to life and reigned with Christ for thousands of years during the transition period from AD 30 to AD 70 is what that's talking about. Now watch, parenthesis statement. The rest of the dead did not come to life and the thousand years were ended. Close parenthesis, right? Right at the end of the closed parenthesis, write verse 12. Verse 12. Right at the end of the closed parenthesis. Who are the rest of these dead that did not come to life until the thousands of years were ended? Verse 12 says, watch, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. That's what that means. That's what that means. It's talking about the unrighteous dead, those without any life to God. They are dead. Now watch. I did all that so you would understand what the end of verse 5 is referring to. I'm almost done. Okay, hang in there with me. So when he says, parenthesis, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the thousand years were ended, this is the first resurrection. The phrase, this is the first resurrection, belongs to the end of verse 4. See that? Verse 4, they came to life, that is the martyrs under the altar, came to life, reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. See it? That's the first resurrection. Now, I'm gonna tell you what this first resurrection is in its essence, all right? But let's keep reading. Look what he says about the first resurrection, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. If you're in the first resurrection, what do you not go to? Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for thousands of years. Now, it's talking about the martyrs who were killed during the transition period from AD 30 to AD 70. Now, notice what this first resurrection is. The benefits of the first resurrection, according to verse 6, is it leaves you in a state of blessedness and holiness. You see that? This first resurrection leaves you holy. It also means that you're no longer a candidate for God's wrath. Because it says, over such, middle of 6, over such, the second death has now no power. What's the second death? Say what? Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Okay, so the second death is the lake of fire. Righteous people don't go into the second death. Those who are participating in the first resurrection are blessed and holy, and they don't go into the second death. Write down Colossians 2, verses 12 through 13. Right there, next to verse 6. Colossians 2, verses 12 through 13, and Romans 6, verse 5. Romans 6, verse 5. Both of those passages teach that when Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised with him. That's the first resurrection. It's Christ's resurrection that's the first resurrection. He's the first resurrection. It's not talking about Lazarus being raised. It's not talking about the widow's, you know, son being raised, you know, under Elijah or something like that. No, no, no. The first resurrection that delivers from the lake of fire, because now you're in Christ, Romans 6, 5, Colossians 2, 12, and 13, when you've been raised with him, you're raised with him unto newness of life, the text says you're no longer a candidate for the lake of fire, you are now blessed and holy. That's what the first resurrection is right here. The second resurrection is not good. That's lake of fire stuff, see? And he says, I'm going to end right now, it says here, according to our bookends here, about when the time that this stuff was supposed to take place, Revelation 1, Revelation 22, all these things were to take place quickly, soon, and at hand. That means this took place, during the first century, right when it said it was supposed to. And John Brown, a Puritan theologian, conservative, there isn't a Reformed guy anywhere who doesn't know about John Brown, he verifies that. Nobody put him on trial or put charges on him. Oh, well, that was John Brown. Oh, okay. Any questions? Because I got to stop. Questions, comments? No? Father, we just give you thanks, Lord, for what you've shown us in the Word today. Gosh, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you make it clear to our hearts. Lord, I pray, Father, for clarity. And I ask, Lord God, for patience. And I ask for, Lord God, just the joy of discovery, that we might be people of your word, O God. And even though, Lord, our other brothers and sisters may not agree with some of the things that they would hear, say, today, but, Lord, we ask, Father, that you would make us all one. You prayed, Lord Jesus, in John chapter 17, that your church would be one, not only in heart and in mind, like you and the Father are one, but that we would be one in doctrine. That whole first half of John 17 is praying for unity of doctrine in your church. And I pray, Lord, that that would take place. And I believe that it is, Lord. I believe that it's slow and it takes place over time, Lord. And you're very patient with us. You're very long-suffering, Lord God. And that we stand in a place that is part of a redemptive history where you are showing that you are making understood, you're making your word clear, by what it means, by what it says. And we just thank you, Lord, for that. Keep us on track with you, Lord, in all these things. And if I am in error, Father, I ask for your correction. I just want to be rightly dividing your word. That's all I want, Lord. That's all I want. So I thank you for these things, Lord. Bless us now as we fellowship together. Ready us for the morning service in Jesus' name. Amen.